Acts to the Revelation, and our Bible classes correspond with our weekly readings. And so this month we've been on our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, about to move into 2 Corinthians. So 15 and 16, as we start though, I want to read a psalm, as is my practice. So Psalm 110 today. And from this verse, the first verse corresponds with verse 25 in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the enemies being Jesus's footstool. So Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So chapter 15, generally about the resurrection from the dead. And from verse 12, Paul says, how can some of you, the Corinthians, some of the Corinthians say that there is no resurrection from the dead. From Paul's statement here, later in the chapter, it seems that some in the Corinthian church were denying the resurrection from the dead. Don't know what might have led to this denial. It's not worth a lot of energy, but I'm just wondering, perhaps it was just a symptom, another symptom of their arrogance or worldly thinking, well, we know better. That doesn't make sense. And this attitude was at the root of many of the problems in the church. So perhaps it played a role here. Don't know. In the beginning of the instruction on this topic, Paul reminds them that the resurrection was part of the principal message of the gospel. So verses 3 and 4. So we're not going to read through the whole chapter at first, but we will be looking at different sections and verses as we go through. So 3 and 4 says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Christ was buried and was raised, and then the completion of that in the resurrection is what sets Jesus apart from any other that died and was buried. Because of this truth and in this truth rested the Corinthians and our salvation. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And speaking of Abraham's faith being counted as righteousness, Paul had said, as recorded in Romans 4:25, But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul then reminds him of several proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. One, it was in accordance with the Scriptures. It had been prophesied, and it was expected as part of the revelation of God's will. It was consistent with all that had come before. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And this is quoted in Acts 13:34. Jesus, of course, while he was on the earth with his apostles and disciples, everyone he taught, he said that he would be killed, but yet rise from the dead on the third day. One example of several is given in Matthew 17:22, which says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. So although they didn't understand it usually at, you know, when he was telling them this, this would have certainly been part of the instructions or the teaching that Paul was delivering in his evangelism. A second proof was just that many saw Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. So Paul makes his point and stresses it in verses 5 through 8. I'd read on into 5, but we'll just pick up there again, that Jesus had appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Acts 1:3 says, he, Jesus, presented himself alive to them, them being the apostles, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And then the third point, in addition, it had been part of that gospel. You know, it was what the Corinthians had professed to believe in when they became Christians. And this is referenced in verse 11. So they are now going back on something that originally had believed, accepted. Acts 17:30 and 31 says that God has given assurance for all that he has promised by the resurrection. So now this is what the verse says. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Although it comes later in the letter, later in the argument, I believe that Paul's point in verses 30 through 32 in some ways form a fourth witness or evidence for Jesus' resurrection, is that just his very life of self-sacrifice, his attitude towards what he was doing, especially among the brethren there, because they know that the best, it was an argument for the resurrection. It was behind everything. Otherwise, why would he have done that? Why would he have gone to that level of sacrifice? And this touches on what we'll come back to in his stressing the word of all the things that have gone before, their behaviors, their obedience, would be in vain without the resurrection. And we'll come back to that. Any comments or thoughts? So, okay, good. So starting in verses 12 through 19, Paul deals with the ramifications if there is no resurrection. And now, sometimes I would get, you know, we're talking about sort of two, a general no resurrection from the dead at all, and then also Jesus' resurrection. So this is not necessarily speaking just of Jesus, but if there is no resurrection at all. And this is not the same as being raised from the dead to die again, like Lazarus. Saying or believing that there is no resurrection would run counter to what they had expressly believed in Christ's resurrection when they obeyed, as we pointed out before. Jesus had testified, as recorded in Matthew 22, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So if Christ had not been raised, verse 13, the preaching that Paul had done and the others would have been in vain. Their faith would have been in vain. And Paul says that he could be considered a liar because he was misrepresenting God, misrepresenting the truth. Additionally, their faith would be futile. There would be no forgiveness, or they would be still in their sins, and those who had died before would have no hope. And then we are of all people most to be pitied who are trusting in this fact of the resurrection if it is not so. So we've kind of got into it already, but the second question I had on the lesson sheet, if you saw it, was what was Paul's purpose in frequently using the word vain or the phrase in vain? And there's one, two, three, four, five, about at least six occurrences in this chapter alone. So just a definition of in vain would be for no purpose, or it's done as a failure. So those of us who have had the grace of God bestowed on us should be careful that how we live, that it not be done in vain by how we behave. Matthew Henry had said, we should cherish and exercise and exert this heavenly principle. So the first occurrence of in vain is verse 2, where it says, believed in vain. So we or anyone could believe in vain unless we continue and persevere in the faith of the gospel. If we don't act upon our belief, not say it's not belief, it's just you know something, but if you don't act upon it. So Paul did not want the Corinthians to have believed in vain by not holding fast to the gospel message that he had preached, that they had received. So that resurrection was part. Everything hinged upon the resurrection part of the gospel message. In verse 10, it says, Paul speaking, his grace toward me was not in vain. So in receiving God's grace, Paul is thankful, and he's made these exertions, these sacrifices that he has detailed in several parts of the letter, in order that it has not been for no purpose, that God has shown the great grace to him and brought him to Christ in the gospel. Verse 14, that his preaching to be in vain, and their faith also in vain. Again, if there is no resurrection, those would be in vain. Verse 17, their faith is futile. A very similar meaning. If there's nothing to have faith in, there's no salvation or no victory over death and sin, our faith is futile. In verse 19, I didn't put this on the lesson sheet, but I think it's one of the most powerful ones, that, you know, if there is no resurrection, there's no hope beyond this life. And at the end of the chapter, into this part of the letter, that he says his labor is not in vain. Paul's labor. Paul's encouragement is for the Corinthians to persevere, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Any comments so far? Bill.
It may be because he's writing the Greeks, you know. Answer these sort of speculative debates that the Corinthians have been having. He says, this is what's of first importance. How does what you're teaching achieve the purpose of the resurrection? If the resurrection didn't happen, then everything we're seeking is worthless. It's of no
right.
use.
Right.
I think for us even today, it isn't just, you know, Greeks and we like to sit around and speculate. Even today, those who would refute the faith, I think one of the responses to them is, what is your answer? Do you deny what the human condition is suffering with man? Mm-hmm. You know there is evil, that justice has to be vindicated, that we can't do anything of ourselves to vindicate ourselves. Human experience teaches us that. What's your answer? And the number of people who are going to be willing to accept what the
Yeah.
Deciding whether the angels are going to Charleston with Jitterbug or the tango on the head of pins, we need to remember what's the purpose of the first things, or what is the first importance, and not let those who would deny the ultimate purpose of that to get away with just leading us in a sort of speculative abstract realm of debate.
Right. Leads nowhere, and there's no alternative. Right. Good. Thank you. Yes, great.
This text here, he's not so much proving the resurrection, he's more reminding them that it is an established fact.
Right. So then he comes in verse 20, says it is the bold assertion that Christ was raised. He was of the first fruits of the harvest, the fruit of the harvest, first fruits, 20 and 23. So all that would come after him is made possible by Jesus' resurrection. All who had died before were all who were to die, may be raised because of Jesus being the first fruits. With this term, just wanted to look briefly at the reference to first fruits in the Mosaic law of sacrifices. Exodus 23:15 says, "You shall keep the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field." And then in verse 19, it says, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 26:10, "And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God." And to read Romans 11:16. I must have wrote down the wrong verse on this one. Oh, here we go. "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is a whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Because Jesus was resurrected, we will be resurrected. The third question on the lesson was just really an observation to note the contrast between Adam and Jesus in two places in the chapter. First in verses 21 to 22. We'll read those. "For as a man came death, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Then it goes into the first fruits. And then 45 through 49. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So comparing Jesus and Adam, they're both first in different ways. One of them physical, the other thing spiritual. In Adam, all die because sin. Adam was guilty of sin and became separated from the perfect relationship with God, with Eve, and with the created world that was in Eden. But in Christ, all may live because of the forgiveness and the redemption that He makes possible. Christ was innocent of sin, but bore the spiritual consequences of sin. Adam was a living being, physical body. Jesus, a life-giving spirit, one of the earth and one of heaven. A lot of deep thoughts you could go into there, but that's sort of, you know, the sketch of this contrast between Adam and Jesus. Any thoughts or comments, elucidations? After the illustration of the first fruits, Paul references a prophecy in Psalm 110 that we started with. So I'm going to read through these verses from chapter 15. So starting in verse 24. Then comes the end. When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. All will be in subjection in the eternal kingdom. All worldly powers will fall and will end. Death, the final enemy, will be conquered by the resurrection from the dead. Our deaths, our physical deaths, will not seal our eternity because of what Christ had done in His sacrifice and in His resurrection. This allows our spiritual lives to continue, not in separation from God, and continue in glory. Any thoughts? Verse 29 references the baptism of the dead. I don't want to spend but just a minute just to say, you know, there's much speculation, controversy about this verse and what it might mean. And one basic statement that a lot of scholars agree on, that, you know, Paul is not necessarily condoning or authorizing some vain practice, if it in fact is even what is being referenced. But I think the most satisfying interpretation that I thought about in reflecting on this, given all the evidences that we have of the resurrection of Jesus, why would we be baptized on behalf of one who is dead? Jesus is not dead. He is alive if He did not rise. Baptism is a symbol of death and resurrection. So it is meaningless without that resurrection part. Any thoughts? Verses 35 through 49 starts out with how are the dead raised. We know there will be a body of resurrection, but we know the main point is that it'll be different. That's really, you know, all we need to know. It's not the body that we have now. We know that it's going to have several traits from the arguments here. One is imperishable, and that's repeated in five different verses. It will be glorious. It will be in glory, verse 43. And it will be powerful, or in power, verse 43, and spiritual, in verse 44, immortal, 53 and 54, not flesh and blood, verse 50. And that in 51, that we will be changed. The key verse repeated in the next. Of course, a very deep subject. We don't know how what happened to Jesus happened. He was raised in the body that he lived among men in. It was a body that had been crucified. Then he ascended, out of sight of those who were with him. So at some point he was transformed to the eternal spiritual nature. I don't need to worry anything beyond that. And I think that's part of Paul's lesson here, is that God has the power to effect what he will. We can have faith in God that there is eternal life and that he will make it possible. And it will be perfect. Paul recalls the various forms of God's creation, I think, to make us consider what all is God has done, the wonders that we see on this earth. It's probably just a small amount of the power and magnificence that he could do. And so if he can create all the life forms, it says humans, animals, birds, fish, and the bodies that they are in, the earth, the planets, the moon, the sun, the stars, then he can create this body for us that will be changed, that will be imperishable. God has unlimited power. He created it, all these many things, so he can handle this task. Any comments? Moving in then to chapter 16, the final portion of the letter. I think Paul is here noting several personal connections between the Corinthian brethren and himself, giving them positive encouragement. And I think very appropriate that the final verse, the final words in his letter, verse 24 for us, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Coming back to that theme of love that should motivate how they are living in Christ. He is giving them strong reminders, very powerful statements of the life in Christ. And this actually started in 1558, which we had quoted once before, when he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." These are good words for them to remember, good words for us to remember, of how we live each day, how we should live each day. And then in this chapter 16, verse 13, where he advises them to be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Of course, we could take each one of these short phrases and have a whole lesson just about them. So let us remember to think on this powerful lesson, the lessons that are contained here for us, to remind how we should be living each day in Christ. He also is giving them, useful work to be done, actions that they can stay busy, good work that they can be doing. So the first four verses talk about the collection of money for a purpose. Paul has given them work. It's going to help other Christians elsewhere. It's connecting them to the church as a whole, to others like them. Not only were these contributions going to help others far away from them, but it was also something that the Christians in Galatia were involved in. It's believed that this was probably for famine relief that had been referenced back in Acts 11. to recall this, we'll read the few verses, Acts 11, starting at verse 28. Start in 27. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Of course, it also provides for them and us a model of how to collect funds in the church and an approved use for the church's funds. Verses 5 through 7, Paul reminds them that he plans to visit them and perhaps stay for an extended time. And he expresses that they may be able to help him. Again, this is something more that they can do, a good work that they can be involved in. They can help contribute toward the needs of the saints. He's coming. He's not staying away from them after this, instruction, this admonishment. He wants to see them again. His love for them is behind everything. He's also referencing other individuals that they know, some very well. Again, making these personal connections, giving them something to hold on to, strengthen the bonds with him and others in the body. Timothy is coming to be with him as well. He had come with Silas before, as we learned and studied in Acts 18, in the early days of the church. Again, they are to help Timothy. More good that they can do. Apollos will come when and if he has the opportunity. He had been there amongst them. And Aquila and Priscilla had worked with the church in Corinth in the early days. So Paul references them, saying that they send their greetings to the church. Question 4 on the lesson sheet was to consider some of the good examples and lessons that we can learn from some of the individuals that Paul is mentioning here at the end of his letter. So Timothy was the first one I had there. So just noting that Timothy was doing the work of the Lord. He was setting a good example. He was commending him for his labors in the gospel. He talks about the household of Stephanas, one of the earliest believers at the church there in Corinth. And he commends them for devoting themselves to the service of the saints. Grouping Stephanas, the head of that household, with two others, Fortunatus and Achaicus, he says that they had refreshed Paul's spirit as well as the Corinthian brethren. So then this is a time, if you have a certain verse or a lesson that you wish to share with us, the last item on the lesson sheet was this: what was your favorite verse from the book? For me, I put from this last chapter in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. That is one of the bases, the foundation of Paul's lessons and teaching to the Corinthian brethren in this letter. Anyone have a verse or theme lesson that they would like to share with the class? Yeah, Will? Thank you. few minutes. Yeah, that's deep and a great thought to keep looking for. Yeah, Tony?
Yeah, I'm going to go with a thing.
Yeah.
The thing that strikes me here when we go through these last two chapters is just, okay, he's wrapping up this lengthy letter to them where he had really gotten on them and tried to set a lot of things straight, their mindsets, some of their actions, mindsets that's driving those actions.
Right.
So it's kind of interesting as to, okay, how does he wrap up the letter? And, you know, he goes back to the basics in chapter 15. This is the gospel that we believe in, and just get their focus. Been talking about all these things here. Now, let's get your focus right here. Stay focused. Everything, because this is what should be driving you in all your actions. That includes in 15. Not to let your toil or your work be vain, the Lord has mentioned. And then he goes in, here's the thing he's looking at. I'm going to be coming to you. Take care of things. Be prepared. I'm not surprising you.
Yeah.
I want collections to be made when I come. And but then just goes through to reinforce those type of points as to the work that we're talking about, the work that you're doing. So that's a good lesson, I think, for all of us.
Yeah.
As we think about, okay, because we can get distracted and get caught up in a lot of different things. You know, we all have different challenges in our lives, or whatever the case may be. This is a good place to go to. And so, okay, what's the basics? What are the basics? Stay focused on those and go out and do work.
That's right. Exactly. Yeah, we all have challenges that are going to get us down, and especially when we think about how they are challenging us. But then to remind that there is something we can do, and upon what are the truths that our faith is based on, and refresh our minds in that. Yeah, good, thank you. Yes, Greg.
Kind of going along with that, that the way he starts the letter, I think, is instructive, because he really draws that contrast between the wisdom that is from God and the wisdom of the earth, and
yeah. It can be hard.
To ourselves, and he proceeds through the rest of the letter to really show us what that was.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. Anything else? All right. It's almost time for the first bell. That's all I had prepared for today's class. I thank you again for your participation, your attention, preparing the lessons. I'm thankful for this opportunity to have taught. I pray that our time together has been useful and edifying to each of you. So beginning next Sunday, Mark will be starting in on 2 Corinthians. Any other final comments? All right, thank you.